So every time you come to preach, I'm sure other people will identify with this as well. Every time you come to preach, you feel pretty inadequate, I think, to deal with the kind of stuff that you've got to deal with, to open up God's word to people. But this, of all days, I feel more inadequate than ever, for the simple reason that the things that we're dealing with, I just don't know how my foolish words can possibly communicate the wonder of them. I've got this phrase at the top of my little page of notes, and it simply says this: the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And those are just words. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words on my page that I wrote down this morning. But they are the most powerful words you can ever hear. And I don't know how, with my limited vocabulary and my ineloquence and my foolish mumbling and all that stuff, how I can possibly communicate this to you. And that's why we need to pray. Lord, come and open our eyes, isn't it? Because these are simple words, and yet the meaning of them, the effect of them, the scope of them goes beyond what any of us have even really begun to imagine. And that's kind of the point of this text that we've read today. The resurrection of Jesus really does change everything. It is the single most important event that has ever happened in the history, not just of this world, but of this universe. It is life-changing. The resurrection of Jesus brings life where there was death. It brings hope where there was despair. It brings meaning and purpose where there was just emptiness. And it demonstrates to us the fullness of the love and the grace that God has shown to us as his people, as those that would put our trust in him. It's the seal of everything that happened a few days earlier as Jesus gave his life on the cross, demonstrating, proving without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is nothing more radical than the resurrection of Jesus. And that's something of what Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthian church. Some of them had begun to doubt it and to question it and to go down roads saying there was no resurrection. And I think primarily they were saying that we don't rise from dead, but the implications of what they were saying effectively meant that Jesus never rose from the dead. And so Paul is setting them straight and saying, no, the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event that has ever happened. And if you lose that, you lose everything. We'll get to it a bit later. But the truth is, if we lose the resurrection, we should just go home. Skip to the refreshments in the garden, because that's far more important. But the resurrection did happen. It did. Jesus did rise from death to give hope, to give purpose, to give meaning, to give life. And we are those who I hope have come to understand that and to believe that. You know, one thing really struck me as I was thinking through all this in the week: the resurrection of Jesus was the most radical and powerful thing that's ever happened. And yet, think about how under the radar it was. You know, it just happened. Jesus just rose from death and he walked through a cave and he was out. That's it. When something spectacular happens in this world, we like to celebrate it with like fanfare and celebration and parades and light shows and music and whatever else we like to put on. We like to show it off to everyone. Jesus just got up, folded his grave clothes and walked through the wall. That's it. It was so under the radar, so understated. In fact, it was probably more impressive. I know walking through a wall is quite impressive. But it was probably more impressive to see those angels come down and roll the stone away and then sit there and the light coming off them as the women and the disciples later came to the tomb. Jesus just rose from death, just like it was any other day. Walked through the wall, he was alive again. And I really think that indicates, it shows us something of how God works, doesn't it? You see, if there had been a light show, if there had been a parade and a procession, if there'd been flyers handed out by the disciples or Facebook posts saying, Jesus is coming back from the dead at this time on Sunday morning, you best get yourself down to Joseph's tomb and have a look. If that had happened, then a lot more people would have followed him. I'm not going to say they would have believed in him necessarily, because we know the way that human beings are, but it would have attracted so much more attention if they'd seen it happen. But God didn't do it that way. It just happened. And no one was there to watch it. Jesus appeared to his closest friends. He did appear to a few hundred people later on as well. But there was no light show. There was no great kind of show of impressiveness going on. He just rose from death because that's what he has the power to do. And what does that lead us down to see? Well, it shows us again that God doesn't want us to believe in him because of light shows and him showing off to us. He wants us to come by faith. You know, we see that, don't we? When Jesus fed the 5,000 and they all followed him basically because he'd given them food. And he turns round to them and he does crowd control. He gets rid of them because he knows that they're not there for the right reason. He wants people there who trust him, not because of what they've seen. Not all of us, in fact, none of us will ever get to do what Thomas did and put our hands in the wound in his side and in his hands. We don't get to do that, but Jesus says we're blessed if we believe, having not seen, by faith. And that's why God has to convince you. It's not just about historical evidence, though there is some. It's not just about proving Jesus really rose from the dead, though we can't prove it, but we can show quite clearly that there's evidence pointing in that direction. It's faith. It's faith. We believe even though we haven't seen. We believe because God has convinced us that this really did happen. Jesus really is alive, and that really does change everything. I'm going to bring three things out of the passage for us this morning. 3 points: celebration, transformation, and then separation. Firstly, celebration. And I love this kind of picture. When you read through these verses, it kind of automatically takes you to thinking about end times kind of stuff. So as I was preparing, I was kind of automatically dragged towards the book of Revelation. Dragged sounds a bad word. I shouldn't have said that word, but you know what I mean. Led towards the book of Revelation and reading all these great passages about the end times and what it's going to look like. And it just reinforced for me reading those chapters that we haven't really got a clue how it's going to pan out. We certainly don't know enough to write a book series on it or anything like that. But it is coming. And there's this little indicator in this passage of what's going to happen in the end times. Look for me at verse 24 again. So Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead truly happening. And Jesus was the first fruit. So he was the first one to rise from death. And then the rest of us are going to follow him one day. And in verse 24, he says, then comes the end, when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And I love the picture this conjures up, certainly in my mind, of a victory procession. It takes my mind to some of the kind of historical novels I've read about Roman times and how they worked in the empire. And clearly, Rome was a vast empire. And you generally had the emperor who was obviously ruling from Rome, from the center of it all. And he'd send his generals out to the different corners of the empire to try and conquer new lands or to defend against certain invaders trying to come and steal a bit off them. And these generals would go out and they'd be leading their vast armies, the legions, and they'd fight their battle. They'd wage their war. They'd win their campaign. And then they'd come back to Rome and like bringing with them the spoils of their victory. So they'd have a procession, they parade through the streets of Rome, going towards the center and bringing with them all the stuff that they'd won in their campaign and their victory over these other peoples. And it just conjures that kind of thought up for me here. Here is Jesus, and he's not riding in to Rome because it's not about Rome. He's riding into the New Jerusalem and he's riding towards the emperor who is his father. And what he's doing in this picture that Paul gives for us is that he's bringing with him the spoils of war that he has won. God sent Jesus as, if you like, his general, his officer in his army to lead the charge against the enemy, to win a victory. And now Jesus has done so in his resurrection, and he's bringing the spoils back to his father. And so you can almost just see the picture that there's Jesus at the head of this train, riding a white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, down the sides of his robe. And he's riding through the streets, and on his right and his left are the head angels. Gabriel's there, and Michael and some others, and they're kind of riding at his side as his second in command in this fight over the enemy. And then behind him is all the angelic hosts are walking through, and the guys who got left behind in the New Jerusalem to kind of do the finishing touches before we get into eternity, they're leaning out the windows and they're cheering and they're yelling and they're shouting. And in the middle of this train of the angels is the enemies, those that have been defeated. And in the middle of this train is the devil himself, horns and pitchfork and all. And he's there, but he's in chains. He's bound. He's powerless. He's defeated. And behind him, also in chains, bound and with no power over anyone anymore, is the whole of the devil's army, if you like, the principalities, the powers. Maybe there as well is the human powers, who anyone or anything that has opposed Jesus, exalted themselves, whether it be dictator or president or prime minister or whatever else, they've exalted themselves against Jesus and they've lost, and they're now bound and they're now powerless. And Jesus is leading them through the streets of the New Jerusalem towards his Father. And at the end of that train, the very last enemy, as the text says, to be led through is death itself. I don't know what that looks like, but the truth is, in Jesus' victory train, death has been defeated. Death is dead. It's bound. It has no power. It has no hold. And Jesus is bringing it to the Father, and he's going to lay out the spoils of his victory. He has, as the text says, put all his enemies under his feet. And there is no more comeback for them forever and ever. They are and they will be judged and destroyed. And there's no more evil. There's no more wickedness. There's no more of anyone exalting themselves above the name of Jesus. And above all else, there is no more death. Because Jesus has won. Jesus has defeated death itself. And that means, and this is the most phenomenal, amazing part of it all, we're going to be there as well. And don't get me wrong, we haven't played a massive part. We've played a little part. We're like the most insignificant of foot soldiers. We don't do much, do we? We may have fired a few arrows at the enemy. We may have played part in a few rescue missions of grabbing a few prisoners and bringing them to our side. We've done a little bit, but it's not really about us. Jesus didn't need us. He didn't even need the angels. He could have done it all himself. But we're going to be there, parading through the streets of the New Jerusalem, watching Jesus bring to his Father all that he has defeated, so that now he can set up his new kingdom, where there is no more sin, there's no more wickedness, there's no more evil, there is no more death. Crying and pain are obliterated, and we will live forever with him, enjoying the spoils of his victory. And they are of far more value. You know, Jesus, the old in the Roman times, they would have grabbed all the booty, you know, from the places they took over, all the gold and silver and jewels and stuff, and they'd have paraded that through the streets. Well, hear this. Jesus ain't bringing nothing from this world into the New Jerusalem. It's all there waiting for us. But it's going to be more glorious than you or me have ever, ever begun to imagine. And it's all because Jesus has destroyed death. It has no hold on you or me if we've trusted him. And one day he is going to bring it to his Father, deliver it to his Father. And I don't know how it all exactly plays out. Jesus is going to reign forever. And so he's going to bring it to his Father, give it to him, and then they're going to set up their rule and their reign forever and ever and ever. And we'll be there. Isn't that glorious? Like I say, it's impossible. It's impossible for me to put this into words. But one day we'll experience it. One day we will see it. And by faith, I believe that. And in the darkest of times, in the most difficult of times, we've got to cling on to that. This world is not our home. This world has nothing for us, because Jesus is destroying all its enemies, and he's going to take us to a new one, a world where joy and peace cannot be disrupted by anything. Let's look ahead to that day. What a glorious day it will be. And we will be there in Jesus' victory procession as he lays his victory at his Father's feet and sets up his rule forever. That's celebration. Number two is transformation, flipping to the end of the kind of little section that I've been primarily looking at. Transformation. Verse 35, Paul kind of shows us one of the questions, I think, that the Corinthians were asking. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, I've looked at that for a bit, and it's not entirely clear the question that was being asked exactly and why Paul is very down upon it. He is, isn't he? You can see that from the very next words. You foolish person, why are you asking this question? I've come to the conclusion that it might be something along the lines of one of those questions that we can bring that tries to apply human natural logic to something which is clearly a spiritual question. That seems to be what's going on. Something along the lines of, well, isn't it true that as a Christian, you have to be buried? Otherwise, if you're cremated and scattered in the ocean, then God won't know where to find you. Something stupid like that, which is foolish. It doesn't make any sense because that's a natural argument versus something that's spiritual. And what Paul does to try and explain the answer to this is he uses a kind of illustration from nature. He uses the illustration of a seed into a crop or a seed into a flower or something. And we know that the whole principle is the seed is this tiny little thing, isn't it? It's not very impressive in and of itself. It's just a little dirty thing that you pick up and you lob it into the soil. But after a while, what happens is that seed hopefully will grow and produce something far more impressive. So he talks here about a crop of wheat, but we could talk about any of the flowers in our garden, the sunflowers, where you have this tiny little seed and it grows into something so impressive. What's the comparison between the seed and the flower? Well, there isn't really any, is there? Because the seed is this little tiny thing and the flower is something beautiful and gorgeous. And you wouldn't just scatter loads of seeds in your garden and say, oh, look at it. What a lovely garden. You need the flowers. That's what makes it lovely. And so Paul is drawing the comparison between this earthly body and the heavenly body. And the conclusion you get from this is this heavenly body that we're going to get is so different and so much greater and so much more beautiful than our earthly body as a seed is to a flower. And I don't know, maybe we can get caught in this trap as well. I was thinking about this. I wonder sometimes, you know, I'm not too down on the body that God has given me. Now, it needs a few edits, don't get me wrong. You know, a little bit of excess weight trimmed off in a few places, maybe a little bit of muscle added in the appropriate places, maybe a few more hair follicles put on the top. But it's not too bad. But Paul kind of blows that out the water. And he says, your heavenly body isn't just going to be this slightly updated, slightly fitter, slot stronger version of you with no pain. It's going to be something entirely more glorious. It's going to be something that we haven't even begun to imagine. It's the difference between a seed and a flower. And we are going to be given one of those. When we've been through Jesus' victory parade, we've been raised from the dead ourselves, Jesus, the first fruits, we are going to be raised from death. This is why it's so important. Jesus was raised from the dead, which means we can be. If he wasn't, or if we're not going to be, then it destroys the whole thing. Jesus was raised from death, and we are going to be too, and given a glorious, imperishable, incorruptible body that will last for the rest of eternity. What's it going to look like? I don't know. I mean, they didn't recognize Jesus, did they? It's made me start to think about that a little bit as well and kind of question what was going on. They didn't recognize him in his heavenly body, but his resurrected body had to be fairly similar, surely, or they just wouldn't have even believed it was him. But this passage is telling us that we have no idea. Don't try and bring something heavenly down into the world of the natural. What's coming is going to be more glorious than you can imagine. And you and me are going to be given a body with no more aches and pains, no more letting us down, no more getting older, and all that comes with that. None of that anymore. A perfect, heavenly, eternal body. And we are going to live in glory forever. So don't get caught in these natural questions, Paul says. Look forward and know that you and me are going to be transformed, changed in the twinkling of an eye, a brand new body, a brand new home, a brand new life, with Jesus at the center of all of it, giving us joy and peace and shining his light forever and ever. Celebration, Jesus' victory over death. Transformation is coming. And Paul says we're going to get this new body. And then lastly, I think this is probably the main kind of point of this passage, and I've called it separation. Separation. You see, Paul, the point that he's making here is as we've kind of said already, if you get rid of resurrection, you get rid of everything. If you get rid of the resurrection of Jesus, there's no hope. You get rid of the resurrection of Jesus, there's no life that goes beyond what we have now. If you get rid of Jesus' resurrection, you don't have anything left. And so we kind of begun, didn't we, our reading with those words that Jim covered last week. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. It's pointless without the resurrection. It's meaningless without the resurrection. I had some really interesting arguments as a student that this kind of reminds me of. And I didn't get a huge amount right when I was a student, I'll be totally honest with you. But I did get this right. And so I was living with some Christians for my second year in university. And I basically moved out to live with some other guys that I knew off my course and things. And the guy that moved into my room in this house with these members of the CU that I was still good friends with, he was, so I basically looked at his life and I didn't understand it. So he wasn't a Christian. In fact, he was a full-on avowed atheist. He was absolutely convinced that there was no God. And obviously they tried to witness to him and they tried to talk to him. And he was like, no, I'm not having any of it. It's all complete rubbish. There is no God. We die, that's it. That was his view on life. And yet, this guy, I won't tell you his name, but this guy was one of the most moral people I've ever met. And if you know anything of my story, when I was in uni, I was in this kind of double life kind of thing where I was going to church and going to see you and saying I was a Christian, but also doing some other stuff. And that has a big part to play in how I responded to this guy. But he was like 10, 15, 20 times more moral than I was at that time. And I looked at him and I was like, what's the point? You don't believe in God. You don't believe in heaven and hell. You don't believe in judgment. You believe that when you die, bang, it's gone. What is the point in being so upright and so moral and so nice? What's the point in it? That maybe tells you a little bit the kind of person I was, but we'll move on from that quickly. But I didn't get it, and genuinely, and I had these arguments with my Christian housemates, ex-housemates. Like, why is he like that? What is the point? And they would argue with me, oh, it's good that he's like that. We like having a housemate like that. Fair enough, you probably do. But I just didn't understand it. And like I say, I didn't get much right as a student, but I think I did get that right, because I think that's what Paul is communicating here. If the resurrection didn't happen, if there's no hope for the future, what is the point in trying to be good? What is the point in putting yourself out to be nice to people when you could just eat and drink for tomorrow you die? Now, don't get me wrong, I know there's sometimes a benefit in being nice, but I hope you see what I'm saying there, because Paul's saying it as well. If the resurrection isn't real, don't bother. Just go out there and have as much fun as you possibly can. This is hedonism, isn't it? And this is what we see in the world around us. That was almost certainly what was around the Corinthian church as well. And Paul is saying, why bother if the resurrection isn't real? And I find it interesting, the way I read verses kind of 32 and onwards is interesting. So he's saying, what do I gain if I fought with beasts? If the resurrection didn't happen, we may as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And I wonder why he kind of switches there. And my thought is this, that he kind of gets to the end of verse 32. We may as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he kind of remembers, hang on a second, this is the Corinthian church that I'm writing to. They are doing that, right? They are eating and drinking and not worrying. They're just doing whatever they want. Their morals are so lax that you couldn't get away with anything in the church. And we're getting drunk at the communion table and all this kind of stuff. So this is what the Corinthians are doing. And so he says, don't be deceived. if someone outside the church doesn't believe in the resurrection, they are going to live a hedonistic, who cares lifestyle. And if you spend too much time with them, maybe this is the problem, you will start living like them as well. You will start to live as if nothing matters. Don't be deceived. People outside the church have no reason to live the way that you and me desire to live as the people of God. They've got no reason to do it. And so if you spend too much time with them and receiving from them and being influenced by them, then you'll be drawn into that kind of lifestyle as well. Lose the resurrection and life becomes meaningless. We need to avoid people who see things that way, because we'll be drawn into this place of life's pretty meaningless, so just do whatever makes you happy kind of idea. And that isn't what God wants for us. We need to live for eternity. He says, wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. Sorry, I say this to your shame. You're being dragged away. But what we should do is see this. If the resurrection didn't happen, it's all pointless. But the resurrection did happen. All of this we talked about is going to come. And therefore, it is worth living for that day. Therefore, it is worth living as Paul did and dying every day, laying our lives down, sacrificing stuff that something inside us wants to run after, the fleshly part of us wants to run after, letting that go, leaving it behind for the purpose of being the people that God has called us to be. Christianity shouldn't be this thing where people look at us and say, oh, it's nice that you've got a faith, it must help you. No, Christianity is something where you take up your cross. They should look at us and say, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Not that it's nice. Your commitment level is beyond what I could do. That's what it should be. As God calls us to look ahead, he calls us to look into eternity. He calls us to live in the light of Jesus' victory parade and our bodily transformation for eternity. He calls us to look at that and to say, whatever it is, it's worth it. Whatever we have to lay down, whatever we have to put aside, whatever we have to give up for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel, it's worth it. So live for eternity. Live for what lasts. Live for what is coming to those who put their faith in a man who rose from death 2,000 years ago. That is the greatest way to live. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word to us again this morning. And again, I just ask, Lord, it has to be by your spirit that these things become real to us. We can't just intellectualize it. We can't just go on historical stuff, important though all those things may be. You have to open our eyes. And so we pray that you would do that and that we would respond to you with faith, that we'd respond to that which you show us by giving ourselves to you and to all that you desire from us as your people. Thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that he is at your right hand right now. Thank you that he's coming back and he will lead us in victory and set up that new kingdom forever. Thank you that that is going to happen. Lord, help us live in the light of it day by day, I pray. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.